Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Sometimes it's easy to understand, sometimes it's harder. I guess this passage is somewhere in between the two. And so we really do need you to enable us to understand it properly so we know how to respond to it in our lives. So please, would you open our eyes and ears to what you're saying? Please, would you enable our minds to be engaged? Please, would I be faithful in teaching it? And please, would we each understand what you are teaching us and how we should live it out in our lives so that your name might be glorified. Amen. Oh, we've just been talking about Myanmar. One of the interesting things in Myanmar culture that I find interesting and slightly frustrating, actually, is that it's not the done thing to question the authority of a teacher. If they say it, you accept it as correct. End of story. It's actually seen as rude and disrespectful to question them. One of the interesting byproducts of this is that teaching and learning is very much done by rote. There's very little engagement of critical thought to develop ideas and understanding for yourself. It is what it is because that is what has been taught. End of story. It's very different from Western teaching, Western learning. It has interesting implications for the preacher training that I'm involved in there. It's very hard to get folk to engage and give feedback and critique of sermons and sermon outlines when they're presented because it's disrespectful to question or criticise. I mean, you know, I could massage my ego hugely going there because they'll all just say it's wonderful because they agree with you. It's very hard to get them to actually engage and say, well, how could it be better? It's also hard to get people to ask questions of a Bible passage when they're studying it so that they can understand it better because that would be to question God. And to question any teacher is disrespectful, so to question God is just massively so. Now, questioning the teacher and his authority doesn't seem to have been a problem, though, for the Pharisees, does it? As we read in this passage, it appears here that they were ready to question pretty much any authority if it wasn't their own. And no matter who the teacher was, no matter from where their authority was derived, if it went against what the Pharisees taught and practiced, well, they were going to oppose it. Oh, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 16 that Jesus is teaching his disciples. But clearly it seems that the Pharisees had been hanging around and they'd heard enough of what Jesus said to decide that they didn't like it. Their discontent actually has been brewing for some time. The pressure has been building inside them. In chapter 15, verse 1, we read that they were grumbling amongst themselves about what Jesus was saying. And now the lid blows off and they respond to Jesus' teaching in open sneering and ridicule. It's been coming for a while, as I say. They didn't like the company Jesus kept. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. If he was really who he claimed to be, surely he would mix with the religious good people like the Pharisees. But he mixed with sinners and tax collectors and outcasts. They didn't like what he taught either. Especially about money and wealth and attitudes to it, which he's been doing. Jesus didn't pull his punches when he taught. And he didn't fudge the issue, as we've seen in what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. He spoke in clear and categorical terms. And he taught that you either go Jesus' way, God's way, or you go your own way. And there's no fence you can sit on in between. It's one or the other, and you can't do both at the same time. And we saw that last week, remind ourselves in verse 13 here. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You've got to pick who you're going to serve. Ah, yes, money. Pharisees were generally successful middle-class businessmen. They were kind of climbers up the social scale. Men who enjoyed their money and who actually believed that it was a sign of God's blessing on them for being such upright and religious men that they should have wealth. Verse 14, Jesus says they are lovers of money. In verse 15, Jesus says they were those who justified themselves before men, and money and wealth was one of the ways they did this. The point is really here that wealth and the use and abuse of it actually shows where you are in relation to the things of God and his kingdom. It's not just about money, of course, and it's not just about these Pharisees in first century Israel. It's about attitudes. It's about attitudes to money, but more than that, it's about attitudes to authority. Attitudes to God's authority, as seen in his word and in his son Jesus, the word made flesh. And that's why Jesus goes on here to talk about the law. And he gives another example at the end of this short passage from the law of marriage, as well as talking about wealth earlier on, to teach how outward shows of religion can actually reject God's authority in favor of worldly values. And they're actually of no use in making us right with God, as the Pharisees thought. It's actually quite ironic if you think about it. The Pharisees, who loved money and the applause of men, sneered at Jesus, and they sneered at Jesus because they regarded Jesus and his disciples as a bit of an unruly bunch who sat far too loosely to the law of God. They thought that by his behavior and his teaching, Jesus was effectively setting aside the sacrosanct law of God, the law that they prided themselves on observing to the very last detail. Now, the irony is that Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees is the same. That they're sitting too loose to the law. By their commitment to the external show of observing the law, they were missing the point of the law and actually failing to keep the law as given and intended by God through Moses and the prophets. So what Jesus refers to in verse 16 as the law and the prophets is actually what we know as the Old Testament. It was their scriptures. It was their Bible. It was all they had. The New Testament didn't exist at that point. So when he talks of the law, he's talking of God's word. And the Pharisees weren't showing the attitudes that hearing God's word aright and seeking to live in accordance with God's word, the attitudes that should develop, that should bring about. They didn't submit to God's authority in his word. They didn't show compassion for others. They didn't humble themselves. They were slow to forgive and quick to condemn. They spent their time playing fast and loose with the law, adapting it, amending it, interpreting it with convenient loopholes to suit them so they could claim to have kept it when in fact they weren't. It suited them and it suited their wealthy friends, those who they wanted approval from, so they could then congratulate one another on keeping their version of the law. And that's why Jesus speaks to them about themselves and the law. Because instead of justifying them or justifying us, instead of putting us in good standing with God, what the law actually does is show us what we're really like. The law exposes sin. The law shows us that we are not good enough for God. Not by any stretch. And if our eyes are open to see it, the law does that. The law exposes the true state of our hearts. In his little letter towards the end of the Bible, James says that the law of God acts like a mirror to show us our true state when we look at it. I don't know, maybe you've had that experience, I certainly have, of going through the day with a dirty mark or a stray bit of soap or maybe a bit of shaving foam or something on your face. You didn't realize it was there. And of course, nobody bothered to tell you, they just sniggered. And eventually you caught sight of yourself in the mirror and realized how stupid you looked. Well, that's how the law of God is. It will show you things that you wouldn't see otherwise. It will show you the reality. Jesus tells us that the law shows us something very important about our hearts that we need to know. And we'll see it if our eyes are open to it. So what does the law show the Pharisees and show us? Well, first of all, the law exposes what really matters to us. See that in verses 14 and 15. What it does is it actually shows our idolatry. What matters to us rather than God, what we are worshipping instead of God. Now, clearly in this passage, the Pharisees had money as an idol, but they also had public praise for being or appearing righteous as another idol. They wanted to be thought of as deeply spiritual, religious people, so they loved money, and they loved the applause of people, and they loved those things more than they loved God. And the law reveals that. The law exposes that. They are not actually being obedient to God's law at all. The law shows that the Pharisees are lovers of money and lovers of praise. They were outwardly religious people who actually rejected the clear, incisive teaching of Scripture about loving God rather than loving mammon, that is, money and the things of the world. Well, they've thrown that one out, haven't they? Now, if we look at this, these couple of verses, we'll see Jesus says a number of things about the Pharisees. I'm just going to look briefly at each of them and suggest that as we do so, that we ask ourselves whether Jesus is saying the same thing about us. First of all, as I said, they overvalued money. We've already seen that. They were lovers of it. And, of course, we're not. Or are we? What influences our decisions and our living the most? Money and material things? Or God and His Word? Secondly, they undervalued Jesus. When Jesus spoke, they sneered at Him. They ridiculed Him. Can you imagine that? Imagine Jesus being here this afternoon and preaching, and your response and my response to Him is to sneer and to ridicule Him. You're crazy, Jesus. You haven't got a clue. You've got it wrong. You're wrong about me. You're wrong about God's word. You're wrong in your teaching. That's what the Pharisees were saying. That's how they responded to Jesus. Can you imagine responding to Jesus like that? No, of course not, you want to say. But in reality, are there times when you write off what Jesus teaches? Ignore what the Bible says? Look for loopholes? Seek to justify doing that? Because it's awkward or inconvenient? I suspect if we're honest, most of us can look in the mirror and see someone who looks awfully like a Pharisee staring back at us. If I'm honest, that's what I see all too often when I look into the Word of God. Undervaluing Jesus. Thirdly, they wanted to appear righteous. We see that in verse 15. It was really important for other people to say, wow, he's really holy, isn't he? Oh, he's so godly. Isn't he wise? Wish I was like him. I really admire him. Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But they wanted to look like religious leaders and godly spiritual people in the eyes of their contemporaries. But of course, we're not like that at all. At least we are, aren't we? Don't we like to be well thought of? They might not say it to us direct, but wouldn't our chests puff out a little bit with pride if we heard someone saying these sorts of things about us? I bet we certainly wouldn't be rushing to correct them by confessing our idolatry of praise. They wanted to appear righteous. And fourthly, they were not actually right with God in their own hearts at all. Verse 15 again, but God knows your hearts, says Jesus. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He's not pulling his punches, is he? Despite the applause of their contemporaries, God knew the reality. They were not what they appeared to be. Their attitudes and their behavior showed what mattered most to them, and it was not God, but themselves. Well, where are our hearts inclined, I wonder? If we could peel back the skin of our outward appearance, what would we find underneath? Do we love God? Or do we love ourselves and the things of this world? No, you see, they loved, fifthly, what was an abomination to God. They loved worldly things. Wealth, fame, position, authority, applause. They were greedy. They were covetous in their hearts. They wanted more. They wanted what they hadn't got. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says covetousness, among other things, is idolatry. So here are the Pharisees trying to look spiritual and godly, whilst actually in their hearts, they're idol worshippers. I suggest that all too easily and all too often, we're the same. Well, let me read Colossians 3, verse 5 in full. Paul writes this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, God's wrath is coming. And Paul says all of these things are idolatry because they're all putting something in the place God should have in your life. I wonder, did you hear any of those and squirm inside a little? I'm not asking for a show of hands at this point. I suspect it would include pretty much all of us, if we're honest. But can I say that before we join in the Lord's Supper in a little while, we do need to confess these things to God and ask for forgiveness, don't we? The danger is, you see, that we tut-tut at the Pharisees disapprovingly, but we don't examine ourselves. It's not just their problem, it's ours as well. That great evangelical bishop, there are some sometimes, J.C. Ryle of Liverpool, 2 centuries ago now, wrote this, which I think puts it very well. The truth of this solemn saying of Jesus appears on every side of us. We have only to look around the world and mark the things on which most people set their affections to see what Jesus says proved 100 ways. Riches and honours and rank and pleasure are the chief objects for which the greater part of mankind are living. Yet these are the very things which God declares to be vanity or empty, and of the love of which he warns us to beware. Praying and Bible reading and holy living and repentance and faith and grace and communion with God are things for which few people care at all. Yet these are the things which God in his Bible is ever urging on our attention. The disagreement is glaring, painful, and appalling. What God calls good, man calls evil. What God calls evil, man calls good. The more entirely we are of one mind with God, the better we are prepared for the judgment day. To love what God loves, to hate what God hates, and to approve what God approves is the highest style of Christianity. The moment we find ourselves honouring anything which in the sight of God is lightly esteemed, we may be sure that there is something wrong in our souls. Take note, each one of us, me included. Now, the Pharisees would have known that if their eyes had been open to the law, to God's word. They should have known that. They were teachers of the law, after all. The law shows us the idolatry of our hearts if our eyes and ears are open to it. The law exposes what really matters to us. And so the law also shows us our need, doesn't it? The law should have revealed to the Pharisees their need for forgiveness of their sins, for those wrong attitudes towards God and his law, including covetousness and money-loving and idolatry and loving the praise of men rather than loving God. If their eyes and ears had only been open to it. That's what the law does, you see. It exposes our sin and the need for that sin to be dealt with so we can indeed be right with God. Will we open our eyes and ears? Or will we be Pharisees? And secondly, what the law does is it shows us that Jesus' authority matters. It can't be ignored. We see that in verses 16 and 17. Jesus' authority is established by the unchanging word of God. It's not that Jesus just kind of came to earth and thought, I know what, I'll tell everyone that I'm the boss and lord it over them. No, Jesus' authority comes not from him himself, but from the word of God. It is the authority of God that Jesus has. Jesus always upheld the sanctity of God's word, didn't he? When he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, 3 times he answered, "It is written," and he quoted scripture in response to the temptation. He told the Jewish leaders on many occasions that the scriptures pointed to him were fulfilled by him. Jesus affirmed God's word as truth, unchanging. Now, Jesus does affirm here that there is a transition that has taken place. From the law and the prophets, what we know as the Old Testament, to the gospel of the kingdom of God. So you see verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. That's the kind of the transition point. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, the gospel. So clearly Jesus represents a new phase in God's plan for salvation. What the Old Testament proclaimed and promised found fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus also makes it clear that even though this transition has occurred, it does not nullify or abolish or set aside the law. Not for one moment. It would be easier, Jesus says, for creation to pass away than for even the tiniest part of the law to be irrelevant. His reference to one dot of the law here is about the Hebrew script, the way Hebrew is written, and there are dots and little bits attached to letters that define which kind of letter they are and how they're pronounced and all those sorts of things. Like dotting the I's and crossing the T's, if you like. He's saying not even the tiniest dot comes void because of Jesus. No, far from it. The Old Testament is still really important today. It's not something we go, oh, I don't need that anymore, I've got the New Testament done and dusted. No, what we should do is read the Old Testament in the light of the fact that God, who partially and progressively made himself known through Jesus and the prophets, has finally made himself known in Jesus. So it is not as if the Old Testament can be treated as if it's from a bygone age and tucked away in the archive in a glass case somewhere as a museum piece. No, the Old Testament constantly points us towards Jesus, towards who he is, towards why he came, towards what he achieves. The law and the prophets are absolutely foundational in all our understanding of who Jesus is. If you want to know Jesus, you need to read the Old Testament as well as the New. It tells us he's God's anointed king in the line of David. It tells us he's the promised Messiah who redeems and rescues his people. It tells us he is the suffering servant who willingly bears our sins in our place on the cross, so we might be forgiven and saved from condemnation for those sins and restored to a right relationship with God. The Old Testament tells us all that. We need the law. We need the law because it shows us that. As someone's very helpfully put it, I think, when we read the Bible, we read in the Old Testament of Jesus expected, in the Gospels of Jesus revealed, in the Acts of Jesus preached, in the Epistles of Jesus explained, and in Revelation of Jesus anticipated. What does that tell you? The Bible's all about Jesus, isn't it? And not one little bit of it is irrelevant today. It's all about Jesus. None of it is made irrelevant because he came to earth. Quite the opposite, in fact. It becomes more relevant because of Jesus and because of what he's done, what he's taught, and what he's shown us. And so now we can understand the Old Testament far better than they could before. We're in a massively privileged position. So let's not stick it away in a cupboard. Let's not abuse the privilege. And when we realize that we have broken God's law because we've read God's law, and we realize we can't of our own get ourselves into a right relationship with God just by trying harder and being more humanly impressive in our external religion, in just kind of doing stuff that looks good. When we understand that the law condemns me rather than saves me, then we come to ask the key question. How do I get out of this mess then? And the law shows us. The law doesn't save us, but the law points us to the Savior. It shows us our sin and it sends us to Christ alone for our salvation. As Jesus puts it at the end of verse 16, as the gospel is preached, the kingdom of God is preached, then those who hear with open eyes and ears will do all they can to be put right with God and so enter his kingdom. It's slightly strange words that he uses, isn't it? Everyone forces his way into the kingdom. It's not like we kind of batter down the door and we ignore the way of getting into the kingdom. What it means is we realize how important it is, how crucial it is to trust Jesus for our salvation, and we'll do anything to gain that salvation that Jesus brings. It's the most important thing. And we can't do that by works. We can't do that by observing the law. We can't do that by any other means than faith in Christ alone. Jesus has been teaching that constantly through Luke's gospel as we've studied it. But then Christ, having saved us, returns us to the law by the Holy Spirit working in us to frame our lives. Because the law is now written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's written there as something for us to love and delight in. And enjoy living up to. So for the Pharisees to sneer at Jesus and his teaching was to totally misunderstand and totally mishandle the word of God. To sneer at Jesus is to question and reject his authority, which is the authority of God himself, which is the authority that is shown in God's word. To sneer at Jesus or to treat him lightly is to ignore what the word of God tells us about the attitude of our hearts and our need for forgiveness and our need for rescue from God's judgment, the judgment that comes under the law. And far from suggesting that the law didn't matter anymore, Jesus says it's vital, it's enduring, it lasts forever. It's going to be easier for creation to disappear than for one tiny bit of the law to become invalid, to not matter anymore. Oh, there are things we need to work out and understand about some things that are in God's law in the Old Testament and how they might apply today and whether perhaps they have... Fallen into not disuse, but are not of the same importance because that purpose is served by Jesus instead. So we need to understand how to handle the law. But Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. If you want to keep God's law, look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He's the law keeper, the law fulfiller that you can't be. I think that's why Jesus then goes on to verse 18. The Pharisees, you see, were treating the law as if it didn't matter, even though they were saying to Jesus it did, and he was treating it as if it didn't matter. The reality was that they were. And I think Jesus then goes on to say what he does in verse 18 because of that. He uses the law of marriage to show how far the Pharisees have gone in playing fast and loose with the word of God. And again, he exposes the attitude of their hearts. Now, let's make sure we're clear here. This verse is not all that Jesus says on God's law of marriage, okay? But at the same time, it is what Jesus says about God's law of marriage and therefore cannot be ignored. So it's important that before we go rushing off to exceptions that are discussed in, for instance, Matthew chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, for instance, that are given, we're told, because of the hardness of man's heart, we must first of all hear God's fundamental law of marriage. So verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The fundamental law of marriage, God's fundamental law of marriage, right from day one, literally day one, or virtually, in Genesis 3, where we see marriage established, marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. Indissoluble. Those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder, we say in the wedding service. God takes marriage really seriously, you see. And so divorce is not to be entered into lightly. In fact, as far as possible, it's not to be entered into at all. But because of the hardness of man's hearts, there are certain exceptional circumstances given in Scripture where it is permitted. But they are exceptions. They're not norms. Exceptions are not the general rule. Not to be entered into lightly at all. But kind of almost as a last resort, if you like. So what the Pharisees had been doing, though, was they'd been taking the fact that there was a permitted exception where divorce was possible, and they'd stretched it and added to it so that justification for divorce had become the norm. Divorce for practically any reason you wanted. According to one rabbi, if a man's wife burned the dinner, he could divorce her. Or if a man found a woman who was prettier than his wife, he could divorce his wife and marry the other woman. There's all sorts of crazy stuff like that. Actually, when you think about it, just the attitude that there is to divorce in our society today, where if something about your marriage doesn't suit you anymore, scrub it. That's how much it matters. And Jesus is not primarily teaching about marriage here. He teaches in more detail about that elsewhere. And there is elsewhere in the Bible where marriage is taught about more in more detail and more clearly. But what he's doing is using the law on marriage as given by God in his word to expose how little the Pharisees actually care about God's law in reality. They've made a big deal about how much they care about God's word and how they think Jesus is treating it lightly. But what they've actually done is make loopholes for men to unbiblically divorce their wives and unbiblically remarry. There's so much for caring earnestly for God's law. So much for caring and recognizing about Jesus' heavenly authority. What they should have seen is that the law exposed what really mattered to them. And it wasn't God. They should have seen that the law showed them their true need. They should have seen, Lord, we don't match up to your law. Your law condemns us. We need forgiveness and we need restoration. But they didn't see it because their eyes weren't open and their ears were closed. And instead, they treated God's word as something to manipulate to suit themselves. And Jesus' authority as something to be sneered at and ridiculed. Now, just in closing, before we rush to condemn the Pharisees, and boy, it is tempting, isn't it? Most of the time. Let's make sure we submit ourselves to God's word and to Jesus' authority, and allow them to expose the true thoughts and attitudes of our hearts and lead us to the one who does what the law cannot do. Jesus, in whom by faith we are justified and declared right with God, not because we earn it by our efforts and our outward religiosity, but by God's free gift of grace, because he loves us and he wants to save us. Are we going to be Pharisees? When we look in the mirror in the morning, are we going to be looking at a Pharisee? Or are we going to let the mirror of God's word show us what we really like and what we really need from Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to be a Pharisee. And a lot of the time it can feel quite good to be a Pharisee. And yet you quite clearly tell us that it is foolish to be a Pharisee. Heavenly Father, please, would you open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds to your word, to your law. And please, would you expose in us the real attitudes of our hearts, what matters to us most, and where it is not you, and where our attitude to you is not right. Please will you change us? Will you bring us in full humility and repentance to the cross of Christ again, to seek forgiveness in him, through him, and restoration to a right relationship with you because of Jesus and despite ourselves. Heavenly Father, forgive us for when we treat Jesus' authority lightly, when we treat your word with contempt by ignoring it or changing it to suit us. Father, instead, would you change us by your word? Would you bring us under the authority of your word and of Jesus Christ? And by your Holy Spirit, would you enable us to joyfully live under your word, to joyfully keep your law, because you love us, and in Christ you save us, and in his name we pray. Amen.